So we come to the second session in our series of Be a Blessing to the Body of Christ. And of course, this is also foundational. This morning we looked at the very foundational issue of the church. What is the church? Its creation by God, its purpose, its intention, and the significance of that for our lives and ministry. The second today, as you can tell, is also very foundational, of course. We must be a blessing to the body of Christ by loving devotion to the Word of God. I mean, it's not, and we discussed that to some degree, of course, obviously, in the morning session, because as Christ, as Lord of the Church, gives direction to His Church through His Word, through the operation of His Spirit. So we did touch on that. But there are some more specifics that I want to go over, and I think will be a blessing to each of us. So, of course, the role of Scripture in the church is what? It must pervade everything that we do. It's the primary ministry of the pastor. It is the guide for our thinking about life and ministry. It is authoritative, of course, and therefore holds highest place above all other propositions about theology or ministry and so on. So it is worthy of our consideration, the effects and the impact that it must have in our thinking and in our understanding of church ministry. So we're going to look at five realities, as you can see in the notes that you have in front of you, five realities why the Scripture must have that type of authoritative and pervasive role in the church. And I'll give you what those five are now. You don't have to write them down because we'll get to them one by one, but just to give you a scan of what those five are, because it is the primary instrument of ministry for the ministers in the church. It's the primary instrument of ministry. And that, of course, impacts as well the church members. It's what's being ministered to them. But that's number one. Number two, second reality, it determines and describes the nature of the church. So it's in the Word of God that we recognize, and we did touch on that some this morning, what is the nature of the church? What is it like? We'll be looking at some of the illustrations, the analogies that Scripture gives of the church, and there's much benefit to be learned, to be gained from that. Thirdly, it informs us of the proper structure and function of the church. The proper structure and function of the church. Again, very practical.
Is there anyone in the dormitory that needs to be woken up or anything?
No.
I was the last one.
No? What's wrong with your daughter?
Okay, so again, very practically, the structure and function of the church is described and modeled to us in the Word of God, and so it's practically important for that reason. That's the third reality. The fourth reality about the Word of God and its role in the church is that it sets the priorities and agenda of the church. The priorities and agenda of the church. What should we be doing? What should we be giving our efforts to? What types of ministry should we be investing in? Here's all kinds of suggestions of what kinds of ministries we ought to be doing and what's going to be most effective and so on. But the question is, what does Scripture say? And that's, of course, must be, again, the starting point. And then fifthly, it rules over all the people in the church. And that goes from clergy to laity to everyone. It is authoritative overall, which is, again, a point that we have touched on already to some degree, but in a little bit more detail today. So let's begin with the first of these five realities. We must prioritize, we must understand the significance, the pervasive nature of Scripture in the church, because it is the primary instrument of ministry for ministers in the church. Unfortunately, in our modern time, this principle, which is taught in Scripture, has been diminished, has been looked down upon. Other methods have been elevated as possible, possibly more significant ministries than the preaching ministry of the Word of God. And again, the Scripture just does not allow for that. The preaching of the Word of God is what clearly is the main focus of ministry in the church. Not the only one, but it's the primary one, and we need to understand that and follow after that. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:5.
Sir, excuse me.
Yes.
If it is not the only thing, what is apart from scriptures?
Well, there's evangelism, there's counseling, there's worship, there's the care for widows and orphans. I mean, Scripture commends and commands many types of ministry as well. But again, the pastor's exposition of the text and understanding of it and the leading from the text of Scripture is what influences and drives all of the others. And that's why we would say it's prominent and primary. In the realm of biblical counseling, it's interesting that some pastors have noted that when there's a strong pulpit ministry, doesn't mean that counseling goes away, but it is significantly diminished. Why? Because the people are being fed good food. The people are being counseled from the Word of God collectively, corporately, through the exposition of Scripture. And so that teaches them how to live. It answers the questions about how to love their wives and how to train their children and how to deal with their money and what is the gospel and what is sound doctrine and what is salvation all about. And so many of those questions are answered through the natural, beautiful, inspired diet that the Word of God gives. And so that's true not only of biblical counseling, but that would apply to all kinds of other areas. Some of the petty disagreements and fights that would go on in the church that come from pride or selfishness or misguided thinking about what the church is or what it ought to be doing can be avoided through clear teaching about those topics from the Word of God. Even a verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible will eventually hit all of the important points. That doesn't mean that you can't also take a particular issue that is of concern and exposit on those texts out of order of perhaps an entire book. That also is acceptable. But over years of ministry, a solid verse-by-verse exposition of the text of Scripture will create healthy Christians, which creates healthy, mature churches. And so, this is what Scripture teaches us. And this is what we see in 2 Timothy 3, as Paul again, as we come back to this text, is commending to Timothy his ministry as Paul was about to go to heaven. And so he emphasizes this point right at the end, and that's the primary text I want us to look at. This is the end of Paul's life and ministry. He, of course, has a passion for the church to grow and to develop and to be strong, to glorify Christ. And so he commends to Timothy the most important things at the end, at the very end. And that's where we find this command to Timothy to preach the word. Scripture is key for the minister, both personally, as we see in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we'll read these in a moment, as well as ministerially in chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Why is it so critically important, both personally and ministerially? Because, of course, it is the authoritative word from God. It's infallible. It's unquestioningly reliable. It is certainly true. It is sufficient source of truth. We can trust it in a way that we cannot trust any other. There's no other higher source of authority, and so it must be the guide for life and ministry. We must be committed to that. We'd be fools to start or rely upon any other source, ultimately and primarily. So let's look at this text and dig a little deeper and understand those truths that I've just spoken in general. First of all, the Word of God is the authoritative word for the individual. And we see this in our Bibles in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Let's read those. Paul wrote this to Timothy. Let's start in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You hear that. Paul is a man at the end of his life. He's saying, I'm going to leave. You continue on based on your relationship to me, knowing from where you've heard them. I'm dying. You're going to continue the ministry. And so he's appealing to Timothy as a brother, as a child in the faith. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God. Now he supports that appeal to Timothy by saying this is authoritative truth. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So he's saying to Timothy, do you want to be that adequate, equipped, sufficient minister? Then focus on the Word of God. You've seen it work in your life. We all could attest to that, right? To testify. We know the power of the Word of God. It has changed us. It convicts us. It encourages us. And that's what he's saying to Timothy. You've grown up with this. You know its power. Now continue in that. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Continue with the Word of God in your own life. It will make you an effective minister. So what we can see here, just breaking it out in observation, Scripture brings you life and gives wisdom for life. There in verse 15. It brought you to faith, Timothy. It guides you faithfully in your life. It gives you wisdom for salvation and for living. Secondly, we see that the Scripture provides you an authoritative and multifaceted training. And this is just saying in a more succinct way the things I've been talking about already. It provides authoritative, multifaceted training. It is, what are its qualities? It's God-breathed. It brings profit, you see there. It's inspired by God and profitable. It turns a profit. It adds value. There's a gain from it in a way that other sources do not have. And then thirdly, we can observe here that Scripture is sufficient, and that's what we saw already. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. Everything you need to do, you'll be equipped through the Word of God. So for the individual, for you and I, as for Timothy, the Word of God is our beginning point. It's our source. It's what we need to be faithful to the Lord. Now, the Scripture is the authoritative word for the church as well. So it starts with the individual, but it extends further into church ministry, and that's where Paul goes. As he, in verses 16 and 17, we already saw that, he's commending it as the authoritative, valuable, useful resource of revelation. But then he gets into chapter 4, verse 1, and focuses on the public ministry of the word. Let's look at in our Bibles. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, which is the command. But he spends a lot of time, a lot of ink, as it were, in verse 1, saying all these things. Why does he say that? I solemnly charge you. Another way you could say that is I adjure you, even though we don't use that word much anymore. It's a way of saying, based on the authority of this person or this thing, I bring this charge to you. I hold you accountable to this one in the command that I'm giving you. That's what he's saying here in this verse. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I bring you into the throne room of God and make this command to you. It's very strong. And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Why does he mention the judging work of Christ? Again, accountability, weight. He's saying this is that important. This is critically important, Timothy. You, as you stand before God, as you and I stand before God, you must adhere to this command. So he makes a very powerful statement. And the point is, the preaching ministry is God's plan and God's will. This is what God wants. It's not just Paul commending a human-based strategy. No, this is God's intention, his purpose, his way of ministry in the church, not a human idea. And then he comes to the command in verse 2, preach the word. And Paul uses the strongest command here that is possible in the Greek language. The strongest kind of an imperative he uses here for this particular command. Preach the word, proclaim it, declare it with authority as a herald from the king. Not only is it God's will and plan, but it's always right to do in the church. And you know this, these verses are very familiar to you. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Practically in your life, what does that mean? It's all the time. What about the seasons? It's not only good season, bad season, but what's the difference between them?
There is no season. So in season and out season.
Yeah. When it's popular, when it's not. When it seems appropriate to certain individuals, when it seems inappropriate for certain individuals. When it seems by the wisdom of the world that this is an outdated, outmoded method of ministry, you do it anyway. And of course, that's where we stand today in many quarters, is that is the approach that many people believe. That, that's just, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to come to church and have people, you know, hellfire and brimstone, an authoritative declaration from the pulpit. They don't like that anymore. This is the postmodern world, and everybody's opinion matters. So we should come in dialogue, and everybody gets an opportunity to speak their mind, and that's their truth and your truth. No. The Word of God says, that's the out of season. And the Word of God says, no, you do it when people want it, when they don't want it. You do it because God says it, and it's his plan, and it's his power to build his church for his glory, like we were discussing this morning. So it doesn't mean we're harsh. It doesn't mean we're rude. We're loving. We're patient. We're kind. And Paul's going to talk about that in a minute. But we're clear, and we're bold, and we're passionate about the truth. Speaking the truth is not unloving. In fact, it's the most loving thing you can do. In the spirit of love and compassion and kindness, like our Lord was when he was on the earth. So, the preaching ministry is always the right thing to do, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So, the preaching ministry is the long-term plan. And I'm understanding this from what Paul says with great, what? Patience. This is one of the hardest things for spiritual leaders or for anybody who wants to get things done, right? Patience. What does that mean for ministry? It takes a long time. You know, trees, certain plants that grow rapidly are very flimsy, they break. Trees that grow slowly, an oak tree, or other hardwoods, teak and so on, grows slow, but it's firm, it's strong. And when you work with it, because I like woodworking, it's beautiful. It really is. And in the same way, that's the way it is with ministry of the word. Growth takes time. And one of the things we fall into as spiritual leaders is expecting things from other people in ways that we would not ever expect that from ourselves. I've been guilty of that. Even when I was a younger man and getting into ministry, I had 18 years of discipleship in my parents' house, godly believers. I went to a Christian college that revered the Word of God. I went to a seminary that taught the preaching of the Word of God. 25 years in training and equipping, and what a blessing that was for me. And then I went into ministry and expected people to grow, to understand and fear the Lord in two years. That's plenty of time. What a fool I was. Great patience and instruction. Great patience and instruction. This is the long-term plan, brothers. And we must hear the Word of God and what it says here. Yes, we reprove, rebuke, exhort, we instruct, but understand it's going to take time. And that's what we're about. Maybe that's why we don't retire from ministry. It's going to take a long time. Okay? So, it's God's will and plan, it's always right to do, and it's what God wants us to be about as a primary ministry, as a driving ministry in our lives. Okay. Now, the third point, Here we go, yes. The third point then, C, under that main heading, it is the authoritative word for the apostates. And this is what Paul includes also in this text from verses 3 and following. So let's look at it. For the time will come. Now, this would speak to the in season and out of season, particularly. Paul writes, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. It's intentional, you see. And they will turn aside to myths. They might leave the church. They might listen on YouTube to preachers that will tell them the things they want to say. They want to hear, I should say. But you, so what's the solution? What do you do? If people are leaving, they're rejecting, they don't want this, they're critiquing and criticizing, you're not preaching the right way. And Paul's advice is what? But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He doesn't say change the plan, he doesn't say change course, adapt to the modern, relevant times, and no. Stay the course, is his advice, is his instruction to Timothy. You keep doing it. Why? Because it's not my plan. It's not your plan. It's God's plan. It's God's power, not yours, that builds the church and that becomes a blessing to the church. And so, stay the course. Have courage. Remember that Christ said, I will build my church, and this is the way to do it. Have faith. It takes faith, doesn't it? Trust. Courage, because there are real consequences for standing against the falseness of the world and the criticisms of ungodly people who don't want to hear the word of God. There are real consequences to that, and I'm not just preaching pie in the sky. I mean, it might mean hard times, but hard times in faithfulness to Christ is far better than good times and compromise, is it not? So, we must understand this is our primary ministry, to preach the word of God. So, that's the first point that we want to see this afternoon. It's the primary ministry within the church. Any questions or comments at this point? I know these things are common. You know this. I just enforce them to you from the Word of God for your encouragement and support. Okay. All right. Then, let's move to the second point then for this afternoon. It determines and describes the nature of the church. And there's much practical wisdom to be gained here and beauty and encouragement as well. The Word of God has multiple illustrations, analogies of the word of the church in scriptures. And so what can we learn? The question is, what can we learn from these illustrations that God gives to us? Where we're looking at the bride, the family, the body, the flock. Illustrations are wonderful things because they take bits of information we know and are very intimate to us, and it connects, you know, more abstract concepts to it. And so that's why Jesus taught in parables all the time, because it's such a useful tool to help people understand. So that's what we have here. What are these illustrations and what are we intended to discern based on them about the church? So we're not going to look at all the illustrations we find in the scriptures about the church, but just a few. And I think that'll be helpful and a blessing to us. The first one is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. We're all familiar with marriage, right? How many of you are married? Hand raised. Okay. How many of you want to be married? Probably everybody else. Yes, because it's a blessing, no? It is a great blessing for many, many reasons. And because it's such a wonderful part of our lives that God has blessed us with, it's a very useful and apt illustration for us. Ephesians 5:31 and 32 says this, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Okay, so what can be learned from this illustration? What are the points of connection here between human marriage, man and wife? Do I need to emphasize that it's man and wife is the only kind of marriage there is? There is no other kind. So, but what are the points of connection between marriage and the relationship of Christ and his church? Let's just name some that come to your mind. Why does that illustration, why is it so effective? What are the points of connection? Love. That's right. Most of you said you were married, so I'm expecting to. Love, absolutely. There's love, and there's a lot we could say about that, about love, right? What is involved in love in that kind of intimate relationship? Sacrifice. Forgiveness. Deferring to the needs of others, sacrificing for them so that they can have
purity.
Purity. That's right. Singular devotion. What's that? Zeal. That's right. An excitement, a passion for that person. A jealousy. Faithfulness. Right. And even within the marriage relationship, you have the husband, you have the wife. And this is what Paul was talking about here as well. And what does that entail? There is authority. There's leadership. There's submission. There's deference. There's tenderness. There's care. There's long-term building of relationship. There's all kinds of realities involved in that marriage that apply to the church. Covenant, some of the things I wrote down. There's a covenant between Christ and the church. Promises are made for blessing, for faithfulness, for all of these things we're talking about. Love, as we already mentioned. Authority, submission, relationship between the two. So, this is a beautiful illustration for our understanding of what the church is, how God looks at the relationship of Christ to his bride, right? And there's also, he's coming back to take his bride, right? And this is part of the Jewish or the Middle Eastern conception of marriage. There was the engagement in which they were actually married, but the groom would go away, he would prepare the home, he would get all the supplies that were required, and on a day that was unexpected, with great excitement and joy, he would sweep into town, grab his bride, and they would go away together to the completion of that marriage bond. And what a beautiful picture as well that God has designed for us of the coming of Christ and the taking of his bride and the rapture to be with him forever. What a beautiful thing. And so we must praise the Lord and thank him and appreciate the beauty of this relationship of Christ and his church through this illustration. Let's look at another one, the body of Christ. A very, very common one here. Multiple places in the Word of God this is discussed and used, this illustration. But let's look at Romans 12, 4 through 13. And again, asking and answering the question, what are the points of connection? Why? What can we learn from this illustration of the church? Be thinking about that as we read these verses. I'll read and you follow along, starting in verse 4 of chapter 12. "For just as we have many members in one body," he's talking about the physical body, "and all the members do not have the same function, obviously, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. So there's a lot there, but what are the points of connection here? Some of them are obvious, some of them perhaps not so obvious. What did you think as we were reading through those? What are the obvious ones? Right at the beginning. The human body, many parts, eyes, ears, nose, hair, fingers, arms, feet. What does this teach us about the church? Mm-hmm. Great variety, differentiation. And this would be involved with personality, but more particularly, as you pointed out, spiritual giftedness. God has given tasks, abilities to individuals, probably a mixture of those tasks and abilities, in order to bless the church. And that's a good thing, is the point of the illustration. How would a body be in, and Paul gets into this in 1 Corinthians 12, right? What if the whole body was an ear? How effective would that be? That'd be a disaster. What if the whole body was a hand? And that's what the Corinthians were wanting. Everybody wants to be the hand. Everybody wants to be the eyes or the mouth or something that is powerful and effective and, right, blesses everybody. And nobody wants to set up the chairs. Nobody wants to be the little toe on the left foot. I mean, yeah, that's what they were struggling with because of pride, because of selfishness. Everybody wanted to be the hero. And Paul is saying that's not the way it works. God has given to the body, just as he sees fit, individual members to do their jobs. And the body is a benefit when everybody does their job. And of course, the problem, and Paul gets into this in 1 Corinthians 12, is when people crave the greater gifts, the flashy gifts, the showy gifts, preaching or, yeah, prophesying in that day, or tongues as they had in that day, then the body suffers. Because of the selfishness. And so practically for our ministries and our thinking today, what is the benefit of this principle, of this illustration? If you're a preacher, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? Don't look down on the servant, the one who sets up the chairs and runs the sound system. And everybody only notices when something goes wrong, right? Don't look down on that brother or that sister. They are valuable. Why are they in that position? Because God gave them that role. Oh, isn't that nice, you think? But God has given me the role of this, and therefore, or God gave him the role, and so I give him great regard, and this one, not so important. See? No. Every member is part of the body as God chose. This is how it practically works out. Each one is given honor because of the gifting of God. So, just as in a human body. And so it's helpful to see that. What else? What other things do we see here? Mm-hmm. Very good. Excellent. Exactly right. We are interconnected. There is unity. There is a oneness of the body. And that must be recognized and appreciated and encouraged, right? Everybody, when one suffers, the body suffers. When one rejoices, the body rejoices, right? When that preacher preaches and everybody says, good job, and this preacher preaches, Oh, who's preaching next Sunday? Maybe I won't come, right? No. The body is together. We are connected. We are unified. We are one. There is love. And, that, and you notice at the end of this passage, what did Paul, he got into the practicals, right, of this body unity. And what did he say there? Verse 10, be devoted, well, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Be honest with your love. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. These are the applications of that kind of unity that you're saying. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, one another loving to every member, because every member is important. So unity in the midst of diversity, mutual dependence, connectedness, we need each other. These are the beautiful illustrations from this, the beautiful truths we learn from this illustration. The body of Christ. Beautiful expressions. Isn't it good in verse 5? Just, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Do we sense that, brothers? We are members of one another. Would you cut off your finger? No. Why? Because it hurts. That's part of me. That's how we should think about our brother. You are part of me. He doesn't come to church. What's wrong? Pursue him. Seek him. There's something wrong. Save him. Bring him back. Love him. Minister to him. He's part of us. That's how we must think. So, wonderful truths there to apply to our thinking about our own involvement in the church and how we consider others in the church. Let's look at the third illustration then for this afternoon, the flock of Christ. The flock of Christ. We already looked at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing them, exercising oversight. God's ownership of the church must always be considered. It's God's church. That's a possessive. The flock of God. It belongs to him. It's his. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. That must always be understood. And the importance of this cannot be overstated. But the care, the protection, the leadership of Christ over his church is communicated by this analogy as well. He is the shepherd of the sheep. We are under shepherds, under him as pastors or as spiritual leaders. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Here's another principle we can learn from this illustration, an important one. Acts 20, 28 and 29. Why don't we start in verse 27? Let's read 27 through 29. Would somebody please volunteer to read that? Starting in verse 27.
And did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock.
Read verse 30 as well.
And from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them.
Okay, again we see here repeatedly that this is the flock of God. God has made you overseers over his people. And in this text, which Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, what was the particular concern about the flock? Protection. The flock is vulnerable. And here's another illustration we see of sheep. They cannot defend themselves. Not very well. They have almost no self-defense capacity. They are vulnerable. And here is part of the picture, part of the reason why God has used this picture so effectively for pastoral ministry and our understanding of the church. They need protection. They need guidance. They need to be led to green fields and water to be fed. Can they feed themselves? Yes, but they need to be shown where it's at. They need to be guided. They need to be protected. They are vulnerable. And so here's another principle that we must note as spiritual leaders of the church. No, we need to protect them. That's part of our responsibility. We need to recognize the wolves for what they are. We need to know enough about the dangers that are there to protect the people who might be fooled, who might be deceived. They may not understand why it's a threat even. So, protective care, loving guidance, protection, all of these things are what we learn from this illustration of the flock of Christ. And then the last one that I want to look at today is the family of God. The family of God. And for that, let's turn to 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Several realities about the church can be understood through this analogy: mutual love, respect, care for one another, loyalty. Family is dear to us, is it not? Very much so. Very much so. We hurt when we're not with family. It's very difficult for me to be away from Andrea for even a short amount of time, especially when I'm taking care of the kids. No. But that was true, actually. When the kids were young, I gained great appreciation for my wife when she went away for 2 days, and I was responsible for food and clothing, and like, wow, my estimation of her abilities and skills went away. Or perhaps it should have been my estimation of my lack of skill. Probably both. But let's read this verse, these verses here. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. It's very practical here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Again, this is instruction how to behave yourself and how to do ministry within the church. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Now, assuming you have a good relationship with your father, if you needed to talk to him about something serious that was going on in his life, how would you do that? Oh my goodness, with great deference and concern and care, you would address him with honor, out of love and respect. That's what Paul is saying here about the church. No, appeal to him as a father. Don't be so bold as to just with an older man. Also, we see to the younger men as brothers, with affection, friendship, with a warmth of that bond. Verse 2, to the older women as mothers in the same way. How would you speak to your mother in that way? Who cared for you, who loved you, who sacrificed for you? With great kindness and respect to her. And to younger women as sisters in all purity. So, again, helpful illustrations about how the interpersonal interactions in ministry, particularly in confrontation with people in your church. We also learn about the spiritual bond that Jesus has with his followers in terms of family, in contrast to his natural family connections. In Matthew, okay, this is the next one. I don't have a slide for this. Oop. Hang on. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Here we are. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. This is an interesting interlude in the life of our Lord. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So Mary and Jesus' brothers, by Mary, we want to talk to you. And it probably wasn't friendly, at least not from the brothers, because we know his brothers did not believe in him until they thought he was a little crazy until his resurrection. Anyway, we don't know what they wanted to speak about, but they wanted to speak to him. And verse 47 says, someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside, standing outside, seeking to speak to you. And so our Lord took the opportunity to say something about the bond between believers, between his followers. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Wow, that's a remarkable statement. And it was not for the sake of disrespect to his earthly human family by Mary, was it? What was the point he was making then? Why would he say that about them? There's a bond, there's a closeness that transcends this life, isn't it? There's a connection to brothers and sisters in Christ that transcends even natural biological family. My wife is that way. Her family, almost none of them are believers. She has an aunt who's a believer, but that's about it. But she has a bond with my parents and with other godly people who are in our lives in a way that she would never have with her dad, her mom, who are sinners, who are worldly, who are fleshly. But there's a depth of relationship and bonding that comes within the church. And that's what our Lord was saying at that time. There is a relationship that lasts forever, for eternity, in the church. And then also in Acts 2, 41 to 47, we won't read that right now, but in the earliest days of the church, we saw this familial bond between believers. Remember what they were doing? They were poor believers who were joined to the church and they didn't have means of making money. They were just there in Jerusalem and they needed supply. And so what did they do? People were selling their belongings, properties, and giving to these poor believers. Paul was traveling around taking up collections through his ministry travels for the poor saints in Jerusalem. There's that kind of sacrifice. And these are the lessons we learn through this illustration of the family of God. There's a love, there's a sacrifice, there's a bond which we see both in human relationships, but even to a greater degree within the family of God. So, all these illustrations inform us about how God views the church and how we therefore ought to think of and minister within the body of Christ as well. Does that mean that we should encourage people to sell their property and give all their money to the church? No. But it's an illustration of love. If that's what the Spirit prompts to do and you have a desire to love your brother that way, it's fine. Go ahead, do it. It's a wonderful manifestation of that kind of love and bonding. So, these give us general understanding and views and principles about how the church is constructed. So we see that in the Word of God. And our devotion to the Word and our careful understanding of these things guide us in that. Okay? So that's the second reality that we see today. Should we move on to the third? The Word of God must pervade everything we do and think and how we minister because it informs us of the proper structure and function of the church. And again, this is very practical, proper structure and function. There's a lot of debate these days and over time about church polity and church government and what is the best way. And the Word of God does not give much specific instruction about that, so therefore, there's freedom within the principles that we see in the Word of God about the church. There is freedom for much of the parts of the structure of the church. However, there are some very specific things that we are taught, and those are what we need to look at. So here are some examples. There are many ways that Scripture guides us in this, gives us direction, but I have selected just a few that will help us think practically about this and perhaps act as an illustration and a guide for other considerations as we look at the Word of God. And of course, the first one is in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 15, the leadership structure and its working. And we'll look at this text briefly. I think we're familiar with it. But the question, what can we learn about leadership in the church from this text? The first thing we can draw from verses 14 and 15, right at the end of the text, where Paul says, 1 Timothy 2, sorry, wait a minute. Nope, 3. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. There we go. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. What does it say? I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the point here to be observed is, firstly, this is God's will for how our local churches are to be structured. Okay? God is giving, through the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, his instruction about how the church ought to be run. Okay? It's God's plan for God's church. So, you have a question? Okay. So let's go back then and see what that plan is. I think you know what it is. Candidates can desire and seek the role and position of elder or overseer. That's the first thing we can see in verse 1 of this chapter. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. So we ought to accept volunteers. If a man wants to be a spiritual leader in this way, the church should say, fine, we will consider you as for that role, that very important role of shepherd within the church. Now, does that mean anybody who wants to can? Certainly not. And it becomes clear later on in this, immediately after in this text, that that is not the case, right? Look in verses 2 and following. An overseer then must be, and then he lists out all of the qualifications of one who would aspire to this role. And we're familiar with these. Above reproach, and then he breaks that down. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, meaning being a fighter or inclined to fight, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Good question. So the home is a testing ground, as it were, for the leadership and the spiritual leadership of a man who would be an elder. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So what do we see here? Well, the standard is extremely high. So yes, you accept volunteers, but the bar is very high. So it's not going to be for any man who wants to be in this role to lead the church of God. So desire or ambition isn't enough. The quality of a man's life must be considered, must pass the test. And we learn also then that there is a second role within the administration of the church and the leadership of the church, and that is that of deacons. And we see that in verses 8 and following, down to verse 13. And the qualifications there are very much the same, except, of course, not teaching. That level of authority is reserved for the elders. So here's some very clear instruction from the Word of God as the will and desire of God of how the church ought to be administered and led. Now, and there's many good reasons for that. Now, some churches, some denominations have, I might say, fallen into the tradition that is similar but not precise to this plan of God. What might be one example of that? And I don't mean to step on anybody's toes in particular, but some churches will have senior pastor, at least in the U.S., you have a senior pastor, and then you have a board of deacons. And this is the kind of church I grew up in. You have the senior pastor, and he's kind of the CEO, and then you have the deacons, and they take care of the business, the money, and the facilities, and that's what they do. They didn't really have spiritual responsibilities at all. So all of the teaching, all of the shepherding really fell upon the one man. Now, that is not what's being described in the scriptures in the New Testament about the structure of the church. What we see clearly taught is that the elders as a group would bear the spiritual responsibility of leading the entire congregation, would bear the responsibility of teaching, of shepherding, and then deacons would do some of the serving. And so that's the structure we see. You know, to the extent that churches deviate from the biblical method, there's going to be repercussions for that. And I think we have experienced some of those and seen some of that through our own experiences. So, Here in 1 Timothy 3, some very clear instruction about structure of the church. What is the benefit, just before we move on, of having a board of elders? Now you say, well, the benefit, yes, but complication, certainly. What if they don't agree? What is the benefit? Let's think of it that way. What are some of the benefits of a group of elders, say three or more for a church, depending on the size, that you can understand? What's the benefit of that?
Wisdom and accountability.
Mm-hmm. That's right. In making decisions, perspective, collective wisdom, accountability, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Not exactly, not precisely. That's in terms of spiritual discipline and the confrontation of, in the confirmation. So in the sense that it's confirmation of a witness when it comes to confronting sin in the church that is there, which could be done by a group of elders, but that's not speaking directly to the principle of a group of elders. So it's related, but not precisely connected. Yeah, so, yeah, go ahead.
According to the Acts, pastor mostly focus on the word of God.
Hmm.
Then presenting the deacons.
That's right. The teaching of the word and prayer was the focuses. The spiritual ministries of the church, that's right. Which are, excuse me, the primary shepherding tasks. That's right. And then the serving of tables was given to certain others as well. That's right. Okay. So there's a sharing of the load of ministry. Anybody who's in ministry understands there's an extremely high level of work and effort so that that burden can be shared. The collective wisdom in making big decisions, the discussion, the debate, the purifying of the doctrine of the church as there's discussion and careful study together. All of these are benefits of an elder board as we see taught and illustrated in the scriptures. Okay, so scripture is important for the proper structure and function of the church because it teaches about that multiple structure. Also, a second example, oh, here's a little exhortation I put. We don't have to guess or imagine, and we would do well to follow God's instruction. He has shown us what to do. Why would we look for some other way? Okay, the second illustration of how the Word of God helps us practically think through the proper function and structure of the church is found in Matthew 18, how to deal with a sin in a brother or sister. We're guided practically. We're guided in principle about this issue of confronting sin. Now, this is not a very, popular topic. How many people like to be confronted about their sin? Nobody. Nobody wants that. How many people like to confront another person about his sin? Yeah, we'll talk about that as well. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. It's difficult to do well and to do properly. So it's a difficult issue, but in the Word of God, we have instruction about this. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, as we were just discussing. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we note, first of all, very practical guidance, isn't it? There's a three-step process. There's an if-then at each point. So very specific, very precise, this is how you do it. So, again, very helpful. It's not willy-nilly, it's not if I feel like it, it's not doing it out of a fit of passion and rage. No, it's a studied, careful, intentional, loving process. So the Word of God is very helpful to us in that regard. And if we aren't deliberate and serious about dealing with sin, it likely won't happen. That's just the reality of it. It's too uncomfortable. It's too difficult. And even if we do it, it's difficult to do well and properly and in a godly way. So the Word of God gives us instruction about this that guides us wisely. We're also guided in principle. What do we notice in verse 15, the end? You have what? If he listens to you in that private confrontation, you have gained your brother. You have won him back. That's the goal. So again, the principle is not to punish him. The principle is not to shame him, as might be the wrong kinds of responses, and what might make sense to us is what needs to happen as a warning to all the other. No. Private conversation, confront him with his sin in a loving way, in a specific way, and if he repents, you have won him. Finished. He's been restored. That was the goal from the very beginning. And of course, we see that goal as well in the second step also. And even into the third step, when there's a removal or a treatment of that sinning, that unrepentant sinning brother as an unbeliever, the goal is still to win him back. So again, both in practice as well in principle, God has given us guidance in how to restore a brother. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Speak to him about it. That's, you know, in an Indian context, especially from a rural context, you never talk to your older people. You never confront them about it. It is culturally almost unthinkable. Mm. So what do you do in such a context when an older man actually does some real wrong to you, a believer, and you have no right culturally to go and talk to him about it?
Right. A couple thoughts come to mind. First of all, the culture of the Word of God is the authority by which we live. Oftentimes, what the Word of God says will cross the culture. That you know, and I hesitate, not being an Indian, not understanding the specifics, but I do not disregard the authority of the Word of God either. So, in a context like that, I could imagine, and you could correct me if I'm wrong, perhaps there is an older person who could be called upon to, in a close relationship, to be brought into that, to lessen the potential rejection of that confrontation. But in the absence of that, we must follow the Word of God. Even a person's, you know, we need to be careful not to assume that a cultural norm or a cultural taboo is granted a level of authority that would equal or to transcend what the Word of God teaches us. That we cannot do. So again, I hesitate because I don't know the situation exactly, but that principle must be maintained. You know, one who is truly in sin and is unwilling to hear even from a humble expression of that done in a godly way, if they respond, reject it, that is also evidence then of the condition of that person's heart. So perhaps that's all I would say, not knowing again the situation, but I would just reinforce the fact that the Word of God must be maintained. Do we trust the wisdom of God in His Word, or do we not? More and more in our world, we see today the culture running further and further away from God and from His Word. Again, as we alluded to in the last session, the definition of what is a man or a woman, or what is marriage, or the acceptability of same-sex attraction, and how that's just, some people are born that way. I mean, all these crazy things the world is going after, and you know, the even words spoken are weapons that harm people. I don't know if you've heard of those kinds of things, but that's more and more the world is setting itself against the Word of God and His truth. And, you know, if at one point we say, well, it's cultural, so we can't say that, where does that end? Again, the better course, the necessary course, is to say, no, the Word of God is wise. God knew where the world was going to go and what the particular issues would be, and yet he still teaches us to lovingly, with great patience and instruction, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and speak the truth. And that's what we must do. That's what we must do. And let the chips fall as they may, as it were. So, yeah, that's we have to be committed to that. Okay? Any other wisdom or thoughts that any of you men would have in that particular question? A different question? Or do you have something?
Yeah. Well, how important is to confront us in the group? If you live like that, people in my hometown, like, they won't question us, like, why you're doing this. They always say that God loves you, God loves you.
Right.
Yeah. How important is that, that we should warn them that God is watching you?
Very. And this is why. If that brother is sinning, what will be the result of that for his life? Harm. He will perhaps drift from God. He will perhaps live his life according to that sin. Perhaps he will become more entwined and enslaved to that particular type of behavior, whatever it may be. So to not speak to him is loving or not loving? To speak to him of it is the most loving thing, is the necessary loving thing to do for him, as hard as that is. Now, we're talking about believers here. If your brother is found in sin, you confront him because he's part of you. He's part of your body. You are one in Christ. And so we're not just talking about the guy on the street, confront him in his sin. No, we're talking about the body of Christ. So it's the loving and necessary thing to do to speak to him of that sin. Now, you know, it's wisdom to overlook a sin at the same time as a principle in Scripture, but that would be for less significant sins, perhaps. And I don't want to stray into too much of a gray area, you know? If your brother says a joke that is a little off color, do you have to confront him? Or if he acts irritated at somebody, do you have to, church discipline? No. You can accept and love one another and forgive. But when a brother is looking at pornography and is entrenched in lust, you must speak to him. Because that is a life-altering, significant sin. Or he's treating his wife badly and not loving her as he should and abusing her in word or mock in public. That needs to be confronted and brought to the standard of the Word of God. It's the only loving thing to do. Yeah.
What says that your sins against you when you say 15?
Mm-hmm.
Against you, so I take the, or is it generally?
It's a good question. If your brother sins, yeah, it's go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So what we have here is a textual variant. And again, this is something that is difficult to discuss and maybe not something, maybe we could talk about it. But I'll just tell you the basic thing. Some texts, some of the early texts have that, sins against you. Other manuscripts of the New Testament don't contain that. So it raises the question, and this happens occasionally in the Greek manuscripts that we have. Not very often, not enough to cause great concern, but it happens periodically that there's a question that arises, which was the originally inspired text? Did it have that statement? Did it not have that statement? The texts that were relied upon for the New American Standard Bible did not. Those were typically the older manuscripts that were fewer in number. And so the judgment of the translators of the NASB said, no, we really don't believe, after careful study, that those were part of the original inspired text. Now, I don't know what else I should say about that at this point, but that's what's going on there. If you want to discuss that more, maybe we could. But I would agree with the NASB, not to disagree with you, but because I do believe that the having studied textual criticism, I think that's the more reliable reading of the original language.
Otherwise, it will come into like a particular circumstance, not to be disciplined in general term. It becomes like more precious, like only
just a one-on-one.
But God's meant not to be just with one-on-one. But the person is
right. True.
Anything, he has to be corrected.
True. Yes, I agree, but the what this text is saying depends on what was originally written. Because if God chose to say, against your brother, then that's what we accept. If he didn't say, against your brother, then that's what we accept. So the question comes down to which was the original. So, yeah, so maybe that's an argument in favor of, a theological argument, in favor of this reading. So, yeah. I believe, my position is, this would refer to any sin that you see your brother doing. And I think that is consistent with what we see elsewhere in the Word of God about this issue of confrontation of sin. Okay? So, again, very helpful, very practical. A third example, as you see, would be how to deal with sin. This is an even more challenging situation if a pastor or an elder is accused of sin. We see this in 1 Timothy 5:19 to 21. And I don't think, you can look at it, I don't think we need to read it. It's very similar to the Matthew 18 passage, but with some understandable differences as well. It's a more serious issue to confront one who's in spiritual authority of a sin. Why? Because that method could be easily weaponized, right? Yeah, we don't like what the pastor's doing, we don't like his leadership, we're in rebellion against him, although we wouldn't say that. We're going to accuse him of something. And so to avoid the weaponizing of this confrontation of sin, Paul gives instruction, no, you need to have two or three who would agree that this is an issue that needs to be addressed. And therefore, then you move on. Again, for the sake of restoration, not for the sake of a hunk of flesh or punishment or something. Okay? So again, practical guidance.
When we are talking to our congregations, what are some safeguards that we should take as a pastor? I mean, we can't directly talk, in our culture, we can't directly talk to a lady. We should have a woman with us, so when we are dealing with that. What are some safeguards that we can take care of?
Sure.
So that people won't question.
Yeah, that's very wise, yes. Especially behind a closed door, obviously. For obvious reasons, you should not do that. So I think you've mentioned it. Bring your wife or a godly woman who can sit. Don't sit in a closed room with a door, even with another woman with you. In a private place, but not enclosed. Yeah, those things are necessary. I think you already know. I think you've said it. Of course, that would involve bringing a woman into that private confrontation, a third person. But I think it's a necessary a necessary thing to do. I don't know what else I would say to you. I think you've said it. You need to be careful not to. I wouldn't bring two women, three women, four women. No, just one other who's close to you, preferably your wife, who could be a witness there to that and avoid the accusations that might come. Because that woman also may make accusations, right? Especially if she's already sinning and she's offended by the fact that you're saying this, she herself could make accusations of misbehavior by you as a defense or a fight against the confrontation. So, yeah, care would need to be taken. Okay. There's one other example I gave. Is the local church responsible for paying or supporting the pastors in the church? 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Again, a potentially contentious or misunderstood principle, but the Word of God gives practical, clear teaching on this. Let's look at this one. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And this is, it's clear from the subsequent text, this is referring to payment, support, financial support, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. We'll read verse 15 or 18 in a minute here, but he said, okay, full-time pastors who give themselves to the ministry of the word and the teaching of it, they should be fairly and generously supported by the church. Verse 18 makes this clear, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So an Old Testament reference to teach the principle. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. So one who serves the church well, especially in the careful work of studying and preparing and teaching and preaching, the church has a responsibility to pay them. Again, extremely practical guidance for the administration and the proper functioning of the church. Is there benefit to this practically? Absolutely. Will the church be benefited from supporting a pastor who gives himself to the preparation and the ministry of the word? It's not rocket science to see how that would work, of course, because he will be able to devote himself and devote his time to it. If he's working a full-time job, 40, 50 hours a week, and then also preparing a sermon, what's the sermon going to be? It's going to be much less in depth, much less studied, and the church will suffer. So a practical guidance by the Holy Spirit here saying, no, the church has a responsibility to support those who minister in this way for the benefit of the body of the church. Yes?
I come from a background which taught us that Christian workers should support themselves.
Mm-hmm.
That was a principle they had. So my question is, if someone is supported by the church, can't the church arm twist the pastor to dance to their tunes, which means say that you do what we say, you teach what we desire,
yes.
And this man won't have any other skill to support himself. So he's really dependent on this. Suppose he's been into this for 10 years.
Right.
So isn't that a risky skill?
Sure, certainly. That would be a very ungodly thing to do. But it happens, I know. Yeah, or they would bribe him, or they would threaten him. Don't preach on that, or we're not going to give you the money. Or if you say these things, you're out. And they strong-arm him that way. I mean, it's ugly. It's ungodly. It's maybe better for the man if he's kicked out. But I understand the practicality. What we're saying is he'll be in a world of hurt. He'll be in a very difficult situation if that is what happens. And yes, that's a severe risk. And I think perhaps, unfortunately, in some areas, not so uncommon. You know, the tradition of a pastor supporting himself, maybe that was derived from Paul's example, likely so. And that's an honorable thing for him to do. But Paul himself even said, I have the right to require. Well, we'll look at it here. I have the right to accept money from you. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 9. I believe that's the passage that we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 14. And I'll just read it quickly. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I'm your spiritual father. I served you. I taught you. You were born again because of my ministry. It is to others, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Wow. He's speaking very clearly here, isn't he? What? You think I don't have a right to be paid for the ministry I have to you? The benefit I've given to you? Wow. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Logical arguments, he's saying. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written, and again he quotes from Deuteronomy, 25:4. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It is not... Yeah. God is not concerned with oxen, is he? Or is he speaking together for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If I sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nonetheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So, he's made his argument. We have every right to be paid by you, to be supported because of the value of the ministry. This is God's way for the church to support its ministers, not out of power or control, but out of love and appreciation and recognition of the benefit it is to the body. But I chose not to exercise that right. Why? Because I love you. Because I want simply to minister to you. I don't want anything from you, even though by God's plan I might have it. Wow. So what a clear, excellent, practical principle that Paul gives to us here in the Word of God. And he says a little bit more. Do you not know, verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So, the Word of God gives clear guidance, logical, reasonable, biblical guidance, even on a practical issue such as this. So, the Word of God informs us of proper structure and function within the church. And we would do well to follow our Lord in his teaching in this regard, among many others, of course. Yes?
There's a statement Paul makes. In a bit related thing, he says, what is my reward when I preach the gospel, when I offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my word? So he seems to indicate the ability to speak without, to give the gospel freely, as a reward to him. How is it like a reward?
What passage is that? Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So his obligation to preach is from God. Verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So he's still referring to his right in the gospel to, I think, perhaps to have payment for his ministry. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. So, you know, I think within this context, he's clearly saying, I have the right to be paid for my ministry, but I'm not under obligation to you, I'm under obligation to God. So I do it freely, and if I want to do it freely, then that's a reward in itself. But it's still God's plan for the people ministered to support those.
Suppose it's a reward. I mean, when you look at it, it's like a punishment to do something freely. But in what sense is it a reward?
I feel very rewarded preaching the gospel here, and nobody's paying me. In fact, people are helping me pay a lot of money to come and preach. Nobody's paying me. So I just use that as an illustration. A person who loves the Lord, who wants to preach, it's a great reward to serve God and his people by by speaking to them the truth of God's word, that is a reward in itself. I don't do it for money. A good pastor won't do it for money. He'll preach the gospel because he's bound to preach the gospel. I have to preach the gospel because that's the giftedness that God has given me, and I love my Lord, and I want him to be known and loved and appreciated in his church. That's my reward. Because for me to live is Christ. That's why I do it. But I also need to eat. And so the church, by God's design, gives money to the pastor so that he can support his family and eat while he is doing the reward of ministry. I believe that's what Paul is saying. And he says, if I can not take money, great, because that helps you. And the gospel is not hindered. And so I'll work on the side so I can do the ministry and not hinder the people of God. But the reward comes in heaven. The reward comes now as service to my Lord. Yeah, a man who only preaches because he's paid is not a good preacher. That's the wrong, we talked about motivations. Yeah, that's not the proper motivation. I don't preach because I'm paid. I'm paid so that I can preach. That's God's plan and God's design. Okay, I hope that helps. Okay, so the Word of God is critical to the functioning of the church. In a structure, and these are some of the ways we see that. It informs us how to do it according to God's wisdom and God's plan. Let's move on then to number four. The Word of God is pervasive in the ministry of the church because it sets the priorities and agenda for the church. Again, a familiar passage, which I'm just impressing upon you and trying to think through practically. The priorities and agenda of the church are set by God in His Word. Questions. What are the proper ministries of the church? How are we to best use the church's financial resources, including budgeting, major expenditures, prioritization of improvements in the church? Excuse me, how are we to allocate our limited time and human resources? Should we do home Bible studies? Should we do youth camps? Should we have a VBS? Should we have an outreach ministry? Should we give money and food to the poor? What should we do? How are we to practically use the resources God has given to us? Well, Scripture gives us principles in that regard as well. Of course, in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we see early guidance in the life of the church to this effect. So then, 2:41. So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So the church is growing by leaps and bounds in these early days. And verse 42, what were their priorities? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These were the prioritized examples. So by way of example, the prioritized ministries. So by way of example, these were the ministries that the early church prioritized when the church was growing in a very big way. They were learning from the apostles' teaching. Of course, we have the apostles' teaching, which is the New Testament, the Word of God, the prophets and the apostles. And so we can also prioritize their teaching. They were enjoying fellowship together. What would be involved in the fellowship of the saints? Worship, time spent together, building relationship. Mm-hmm. That's right, recalling his blessings. Absolutely. So fellowshipping, shared in common things. The celebration of the Lord's Supper was mentioned, which would, I think, it's not a stretch to include. This is worship together, particularly in the realm of the celebration of the Lord's table. Remembering his death and resurrection on our behalf. And then, of course, corporate prayer as well. So, the Scripture gives us priorities, both here and in other places as well. Practical guidance for the priorities and agenda for the church. Okay. And then the last, and this will be very brief. It rules over all the people in the church. And again, 2 Timothy 3:16, this is not something that we haven't discussed already. The scripture is ultimately supremely authoritative because it is the divinely inspired word. Inspiration deals with the moment of the composition of the text of scripture. It's not proper to say, and maybe you know this, but I'll just repeat it. It's not proper to say that Paul was inspired to write Romans, in the sense that a poet is inspired to write a poem that is a great and beautiful poem. No, it's proper to say, biblically proper to say, that Romans was inspired as the Holy Spirit moved along a godly man, Paul, to compose the words that the Holy Spirit intended, exactly as he intended it. So Romans was inspired in that original composition. That's the proper biblical, precise way to speak of inspiration. And so, the word inspiration is God-breathed, right? Theopneustos, God breathed out. When you speak, you hear, you feel air coming out. That's what it's talking about. The word of God, the original text of Scripture, when it was written, was the very words of God coming out of his mouth. And therefore, is supremely authoritative. And so, the final word on decisions of life, ministry, priorities in the church, how we ought to live and minister is the word of God, the breathed out words of God, as we also looked at before 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. God moved godly men to compose his exact words. And therefore, it is the ultimate authority. And again, that is immensely practical when it comes to the ministry of the church. The pastor sits under the authority of God's word. He is not the guru who rules over all. No, he is a servant in submission to the word of God and the Lord of the church. And that paradigm is very important for us to understand. Okay? Who do the people in the church serve? The pastor? We should serve each other, yes, but we serve Christ together. And so the word of God guides us in that. Okay, so those are the five realities of the importance of the word of God in the church. I hope that has been a blessing to you. Questions, comments, practical things that we haven't discussed already that we could discuss here as we finish up. Mm-hmm.
So one question about the body of Christ. When you mentioned you wouldn't cut off a finger. Because we are one body.
Yes, we are members of one another.
Is that also comparable to the passage that talks about if your hand causes you to sin, better to cut it off?
Well, it's the same illustration of cutting off the finger, but it's a different point in the scriptures. The reason that illustration of cutting off the finger is used there is a different purpose than the illustration I used for the one, the bound together composition of the church. So the same horror of cutting off your finger, that's the point of the illustration, but applied differently. Yeah, in the case you're referring to, it's better to have that horror than to sin. The significance of sin and the importance of denying it and mortifying it from our lives. Gouging out the eye and the cutting of the hand. Yeah, it's painful, it's horrible, but the point is, better to have that happen than just be continuing sin. Yeah.
And also, looking at these analogies,
Yeah. Do you have an example in mind? Yes. What are some of the examples you have in mind?
For example, the family of God. People could take that to mean that, and we have this term called God kind that they also use a lot. Where then, I mean, if dogs have a family, they're all dogs. Now we are considered God's family.
We're all gods.
We won't say we are gods, but God kind.
Yeah, I see.
So, and then the body of Christ also, if we are the body of Christ, Christ cannot get sick, so we cannot get sick. So those kinds of really
yes. No, you're absolutely right. Those are, every illustration can be abused. So when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, we must be very careful to understand the point that's being made and not to push it beyond that according to our own desires. Because that's what it comes down to. The reason a person would expand an illustration to that end is because he wants to think something, he wants to believe something, or he wants to be clever, or he wants to say something fantastic, or there's different motivations for that. But yeah, that's why we have to be very careful with Scripture. That's true of those kind of simple illustrations as well as the parables of Christ. As we read the parables, that's fertile ground for abuse, honestly. Not because of any fault of the Scripture, but because of the laxness of many interpreters' habits of study. Basically, parables need to be understood as sermon illustrations. It's basically illustrating one point. Now, at times, Jesus expanded and explained, oh, well, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. That doesn't give us freedom to expand the whole thing, because now we're going out on our own authority instead of biblical divine authority, and we must not do that. Very dangerous. So the general rule for interpretation of parables is there's one point being made, and the rest of the story is exactly that. It's story to support that illustration. So yeah, we need to be very careful with that, those principles of study. But you're right. Unfortunately, people are very creative for nefarious reasons with those sorts of things. And yeah, we need to be on guard against that. Yeah. Yes, sir?
This thing which Paul said about the person who teaches should be worthy of double honor.
Mm-hmm.
What's your understanding of the phrase double
honor? It would imply clearly that some would be paid more than others. And I have no problem with that because, again, the basis of the double, it'd be more money, perhaps double. And the rationale for that is they are working extra hard in teaching and preaching, which is central to, as we saw at the early of this session, central to the ministry of the pastor in the church. So, and again, it's a practical issue. He needs more time to do that ministry, and so he has less time to give to support of himself. So I think it means exactly what we would seem more pay. Would I hold strictly to the double number? No. I don't think that's necessary. But the clear point is more, quite a bit more. Yeah. So, good. Anything else?
Does the word honor mean money?
No, not necessarily. It's the context that tells us that. That's why I mentioned it's. We know from the next verse he's talking about money. You know, I'd have to do a study of that to see if that term is used in other places to refer to financial remuneration. I'd have to check on that. But the context makes quite clear that it has to do with pay, reimbursement, pay for that service. Yeah. But to my knowledge, no, not typically. Yes, I think, I hope that it goes without saying, but again, you raise the issue because none of us are without sin, right? So, yes, it's, that needs to be recognized, yes. And you know, in the honor, it is honor. Honor is involved also, right? Do you appreciate what the pastor's doing? Do you respect him for the work and the labor that he gives to bless the congregation? Maybe he's not the greatest preacher, but he's working hard to bless the church and giving to them spiritual food. Well, it's an honor then to pay him for that. You're respecting him through that. So it is connected, certainly. So, good. Anything else?
Some of the churches which I've seen, they'll have good fellowship.
with one another, they care for one another, they will encourage one another. But there won't be more biblical preaching.
They don't want the biblical preaching?
Yeah.
Or they don't get the biblical preaching?
They don't get.
They don't get, okay.
They prefer more fellowship.
Oh.
Yeah. In some churches, biblical preaching is higher, and fellowship is like they won't care each other, they won't bother each other, they won't encourage each other.
Yeah.
They won't call when they've been hospitalized. Mm. So, how these both are equal?
So are we to conclude that doctrinally sound churches don't love and biblically shallow churches are very loving as a category? No. It happens. Yes, you are right. But is that the necessary conclusion we must draw? No. There are also churches that are biblically sound that love immensely. So there are many ways to go wrong. And we don't need to assume that going wrong is part and parcel with doctrinal emphasis. So I guess, what am I trying to say? We must hold on to both. The fact is, true biblical understanding from a heart of faith and love for God will produce spirituality and maturity. If we accept what the Word of God says, faith, you know, completely. It's like with the sovereignty of God. Like I was referring to in the morning sermon. Yes, God is sovereign. Does that mean we don't have to work then? Because God's going to do it, so we do nothing. That's a logical conclusion, but it's not supported in Scripture. Scripture says God is sovereign. Only He saves and sanctifies. It also says you must strive to grow in your faith, to complete what is lacking, you know, to complete your growth. You must work hard as God is working in you. So we accept both, even though we may not be able to logically, rationally explain every little piece and how it fits together. If the Word of God says it, we believe it. We accept it. We teach it. We obey it. And that's the godly, humble response. So that's, a faithful, trusting appreciation for the authority of God's word leads aright in all these areas. Yeah.
I think what he's trying to say, I don't know, like worship in spirit and truth. Some churches emphasize like worshiping in spirit,
okay,
leading the truth.
Right.
But some hold the truth, don't have a spirit.
Right.
Kind of like a two different extremes.
Sure, sure.
How do we handle or how do we bring them together?
Is that what you mean?
Similar.
Yeah. Light without heat, heat without light.
Yeah, kind of.
Sometimes actually something like action without doctrine is there. Doctrine and preaching is there, but there is not much action in terms of
practical
things of meeting them in the hospital and all. It happens with some churches like that.
Sure, sure. But again, I don't think we have to accept that as the norm. How do we bring them together? Obey. Study hard and obey everything you see in the Scripture. That's it. It's not rocket science. I don't think we have to be defined in our categories by what we experience and see various churches and denominations doing. We can be what God's Word says we ought to be.